Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to Song 215. Song 215 in your songbooks. We'll sing, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. And if you would stand, we'll sing Song 215. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend, he met the need of my heart. Shadows dispelling with joy, I am telling, he made all the darkness depart. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Born with a spirit, with life from above, into God's family divine. Justified freely through Calvary's love, oh, what a standing is mine. And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came, took of the offer of grace he did proffer, he saved me, oh praise his dear name. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Now I have hope that will surely endure after the passing of time. I've a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day, when at the cross I believed. Riches eternal and blessings supernal from his precious hand I received. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross the Savior made me whole. My sins were washed away and my night was turned to day. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just want to thank you, God, for the privilege and opportunity that it is, God, to hear preaching from your word. And I pray, Lord, now that you would just be honored and glorified out of everything that's said and done. Be with our pastor, filled with your power and spirit. Lord, we love you, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, may be seated and take your Mountain Baptist Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songbooks, and turn to page number 6. Page number 6 in your songbooks. We'll sing Psalm 96 on page number 6.
Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He
is to be feared above all gods. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear for him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that's therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day.
Amen. Well, welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Wednesday evening. Just some announcements here before we get into the service or get into the rest of the service. First of all, I'll be in prayer for all those that aren't feeling well still. So my kids, it just seems like it's been like 2 weeks now just dealing with this. So I know others have been dealing with it as well. Just be in prayer for all those that have been dealing with the sickness and all that stuff. So I'm praying it misses me. I've been thinking, I'm like, I don't have time to get sick, but that's when I'm going to get sick, when I say that. So, just be in prayer for those families, my family, just other families that are dealing with it. As far as services this Sunday, everything should be normal. Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, soul winning time at 1 p.m. We do have the soul winning marathon coming up this Saturday, so dress warmly. Just kidding. Bring plenty of water, or just have a lot of water. Please, no one pass out from heat stroke or anything like that. I know it's hot. It's crazy hot out. So, be in prayer for that this coming weekend. Pray for many souls to be saved, but also just a good reception out there and all that in general. As far as the soul winning regional times, I know with just people being sick, but also just obviously with the soul winning marathon this weekend, that might be a little different. Just be on the church group there and see what's going on as far as soul winning times, all that stuff. And then we have the women's prayer meeting is going to be this Sunday on the 23rd, and then the men's prayer meeting will be the next Friday. So not this Friday, but next Friday. And then on July 5th, we're going to have our firework display, but also cookout, I guess you know, I'm not in charge of the food at all, so just so you know, if any of the food is not done or anything like that, it's not my fault. But all joking aside, if you want to bring something, you're more than welcome to when it comes to that, but you don't have to bring anything. A lot of times people will bring desserts, different things like that. But that's coming up on the list there. Our chapter memory for the month is Psalm 32, and Proverbs 4, verse 1 is our memory verse for the week. And pregnancy list there, be in prayer for Crystal McCloy, due in August, but be in prayer for the McCloy family there, with twins on the way. So we're going to be finishing, like we're almost done with this, but we're continuing our study through 2 Samuel tonight. So Brother Wade's going to be reading 2 Samuel chapter 10 after we do one more song. And so the offering box is in the back there if you want to give tithe and offering. Mother Baby Room, so the mother's babies only. Brother Dave's going to come sing one more song, and then Brother Wade's going to come and read 2 Samuel chapter 10 for us.
All right. Take your songbooks and turn to song number 14. Song number 14 in your songbooks. We'll sing Kneel at the Cross. Song number 14.
Kneel at the cross, Christ will meet you there. Come while he waits for you. List to his voice, leave with him your care, and begin a life anew. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross, Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross, there is room for all who would his glory share. Bliss there awaits, harm can never befall those who are anchored there. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross, Jesus will meet you there. Kneel at the cross, give your idols up, look unto realms above. Turn not away to life's sparkling cup, trust only in his love. Kneel at the cross, leave every care. Kneel at the cross, Jesus will meet you there.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter number 10. 2 Samuel chapter number 10 in your Bibles, and we'll have Brother Wade come and read that for us.
Second Samuel chapter 10. And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun the son of Naash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servant for his father, and David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun their lord, Thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told it unto David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah 1,000 men, and of Ishtob 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rahab and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai, and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon, and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam, and Shobak, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help children of Ammon anymore. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for letting us hear your word. Please be the pastor as we hear your message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in 2 Samuel chapter 10, and we are continuing our study through the book of 2 Samuel. Chapter 9, last week, we going through chronological order, I believe, of events with David's kingdom. But it was talking about basically showing kindness unto the house of Jonathan, and we had the story of Mephibosheth there. Chapter 8, before that, we do see a lot of basically battles that David is winning, and basically God is delivering all these different nations out of his hand, or into his hand, I guess you would say. In chapter 10 here, we see basically a two-front war that's going to happen here. So it's an interesting story when you think about just the battle itself that's going to happen. But how does that start? Okay, so there's a battle that ensues, or there's a kind of a war that goes on between Ammon and the Syrians, but how does that all even start? In verse 1 here, it starts kind of out of a misunderstanding where David's actually just trying to be nice to the new king of Ammon, and it turns into a war. So just kind of one of those things where, have you ever tried to compliment somebody or try to help, you know, you're trying to do something nice for them and they end up like biting your head off and end up being like against you for it, and you're just like, I was just trying to be nice. And that's what really happens here. And verse 1, it says, and it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanan, his son, reigned in his stead. And then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. So basically, Nahash dies. He was the king of Ammon. And Hanan, his son, is now reigning in his stead. But the thing that's interesting with this is that, as far as I know, I don't see anything in the Bible, and I could be wrong on this. You could point this out to me later and be like, well, this passage over here in Chronicles or some passage where it's stating this. But I don't see where it actually states what Nahash did when it came to being kind unto David. We do actually see, I believe this is the same Nahash that actually was coming against Israel, and this is where Saul actually steps up, and after Saul's anointed king and basically is fighting for Israel. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. So, but it's just interesting to me that he was kind unto David, which kind of, I mean, this may have very well been when David was basically running away from Saul, just as much as the Philistines were basically kind unto David. It actually doesn't seem like it's out of the ordinary that, you know, maybe these other countries like Ammon and and Moab or just different places would be kind unto him because, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of thing. So that's kind of maybe where this was taking place, okay? But in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." So when you see Nahash here, it's not exactly a good character here or a good guy when it comes to Israel. And this is where obviously Saul steps up and basically, you know, hews down this yoke of ox and sends it throughout Israel and says, whoever doesn't come with me, this is what's going to happen, you know, to them, right? And chapter 12, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, it's kind of recalling this as far as Saul being king of Israel. But it says in verse 12 there, it says, "And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king." So that being said is that I believe that's the same Nahash of Ammon. I mean, in the timeline of events, I mean, it makes sense that he would be dying, you know, when David's reigning and all that. But that being said, it's just interesting to me that you see that little phrase in there that he showed kindness unto me. And there's a lot of things that we just don't know that was going on at that time, right? We have obviously what the Bible tells us, but that's why he's showing kindness unto to Hanan when Nahash dies, okay? But obviously there's a misunderstanding there, and what it comes down to is that it's not actually Hanan that brings this up or thinks something of it. Actually, it's the princes of Ammon that basically bring up this idea that, well, he's not actually coming to comfort you. He's coming out to spoil the land. It's kind of like if you remember with Joab when Abner was coming to make peace and basically turn the kingdom over to David. And he said, no, you know, no, that's not what's going on. He's trying to basically see, you know, search out what's going on over here. Basically, he's a spy, right? And so the princes of the children of Ammon, notice what it says in verse 3 here. It says, "And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanan, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father?" So obviously bringing up a question like, do you think that's what he's doing? It says, "that he hath sent comforters unto thee." And it says, "hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it?" So you have these princes of Ammon that are basically whispering into Hanan's ear saying, you know, you think that he's coming here to just comfort you, you know, and all of that. Which if you think about it, I mean, you know, in the world that we live in, it's hard sometimes to believe that people are just trying to be nice, right? And that there's not an ulterior motive, okay? Not saying that that's the attitude that we should take, but in the end, sometimes it really is hard to believe that someone's just trying to be nice or that someone's just wanting to help you out or just comfort you and all of that. So David doing this is kind of odd to the world, right? Odd that David, the king, you know, this king of Israel that's obviously has been at enmity with Ammon, right? Israel's been at enemies in the past. Why would, you know, the king of Israel be comforting Nahash? And here's the thing. What may really be the case is that these princes have no idea that Nahash actually was really kind to David in the past, and David has that reason. That's the reasoning. And a lot of times, what it comes down to is he that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it is shame and folly unto him, right? Meaning that they're probably coming into it with an idea of, like, why in the world would he do this? They've been enemies. You know, he's obviously of Israel. Like, why in the world would he be doing it? The only reason that he could be doing this is because he's trying to figure out what's going on in the land so he can take it out, right? But a lot of times when you don't have all the information, you end up messing up really bad. And that's what happens here because in verse 4 here it says, "Wherefore Hanan took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle even to their buttocks and sent them away. And when they told it unto David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beard be grown, and then return. So he obviously basically just puts them to shame. And, you know, I believe that when it's talking about, like, shaving their beards, it basically is just, like, half the face kind of thing. And they just shaved off half of it, which at that point I think you would just shave the rest of it. And it's probably what happened. They probably just shaved the rest of their beards and just, you know, tarried at Jericho, just stayed there until it grew back. So that when they came home, it wasn't like this thing, like, why is everybody shaving, right? Why is everybody coming back like this? So David knows what's going on. David knows what happened, but all of Israel doesn't need to know that they were put to shame like that, right? And obviously their clothes being cut down to the, I believe it's talking about like the middle of their clothes, meaning like basically kind of like just cutting their garments all the way down to the back end, right? And just basically being sent away kind of half naked, if that makes sense. And so obviously that's shameful. It's shameful to be naked, but obviously even to be half naked, you know, is being put to shame. And so with this story, I can't help but when I see when it talks about them shaving off their beards and then and David saying, you know, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown, is getting through the idea of this weird doctrine or doctrines of men of basically stating that beards are wrong for some reason. And I feel like this is like more of just a doctrine that was more of an old IFB type of more, I think those that went through the hippie years of like just basically beards being like people just growing out their hair and being having long hair. It's like obviously we shouldn't have long hair as men, right? But just because, you know, like back in the 60s and 70s, everybody was just growing out this hippie hair, it doesn't mean that beards are wrong, okay? And this is a great case where you should never just take some standard that somebody has and take that as gospel truth or as a commandment of God, okay? And how many Christian schools have, like, rules against having beards? Or Christian colleges that have rules against, I mean, preachers that would probably basically almost even state, like, you can't preach behind my pulpit unless you're shaved, you know, clean shaven, you know? And it's just this weird type of, like, doctrines of men, okay? And what the thing that's really crazy about it is that the Bible doesn't teach anything about clean shaven as being, like, this high-end, like, hey, respectable look, okay? Now, I'm not against being clean shaven, but at the same time, like, show me in the Bible where it says, hey, you must be clean shaven, or, you know, hey, you know, that's like the way to go. Actually, what you'll see is people having beards all over the place, okay? And what it comes down to is that I don't care if you're clean shaven or if you have a beard. I think in the end, you want to be clean, right? You don't want to be like some vagabond that just like doesn't like take care of themselves. You need to be presentable, but you can be presentable with a beard and you can be presentable without a beard, okay? And so you don't want to be like Mephibosheth in the last chapter where it's like he's not trimming his nails, he's not trimming his beard. It's like, have a beard, but, you know, like, maintain it, you know, like, wash it. Don't be like these hippies that have dreadlocks and then they don't wash their hair and it's just this gross, disgusting type of thing that's going on there, you know. Be clean, okay? But I want to show you, you know, obviously these men had beards and it was just, it's kind of commonplace that men had beards because it's a natural thing, okay? Now, obviously, some people can't grow beards or, you know, like there's certain, you know, groups of people that maybe struggle with growing beards. And some people grow better beards than others and all that type of stuff, right? I mean, good night, when I was in my 20s, like, I couldn't grow a beard. You know, it's not till I'm, like, almost 40 that I can even get a resemblance of, like, some kind of beard, right? It just is what it is. And then you got my brother back there that looks like Paul Bunyan, you know, and like, it's just, you know, full and no patches or anything like that. You know, it's just, it is what it is. Not that I'm envious, you know, or that I'm like, you know, preaching against you for having a good beard or anything like that. But the idea here is that there's all shapes and sizes. This isn't a sermon to say like, you must have a beard if you want to be right with God. But this is also not a sermon. What I want to state here is that just because, you know, doesn't mean you're extra spiritual if you don't have a beard, right? The thing is that people in the Bible had beards. And go to 1 Samuel chapter 21. David had a beard. His men that he sent there had a beard, had beards. I mean, for them to be shaven, for their beards to be half shaven, right? They kind of had to have beards in order to do that, right? David, a man after God's own heart. Now, this is a funny story, obviously, because David is kind of acting crazy, but we see detail about his physical features. It says in verse 13, this is where David is basically, when he's going to Gath, and he's afraid that they're going to kill him or something like that, so he's basically making himself look crazy. And it says in verse 13, and he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. So David had a beard. Aaron, the priest, Moses' brother, had a beard. Go to Psalm 133. It's a very short psalm, but let's just look at the first two verses there. My point with this is that it's insane to basically condemn people for having a beard when the Bible, first of all, doesn't condemn it. And actually, what you'll find is you'll see people being described as having men as having beards. If anything, there's a bigger case to be made to say men should have beards than the other way around. Now, again, I'm not making that case that, like, you must have a beard, you're not right with God, right? Not making that case at all. All I'm saying is that if you were going to try to make a case of one way or the other, beards would win, okay, as far as, like, what the scripture says. In a lot of cases, shaving is a sign of basically kind of like you've gone through like kind of a cleansing process, right? And it's kind of like a renewal of like kind of starting off fresh, okay? And so if you want to say that to be like, I'm clean shaven because I'm starting off fresh every day, you know, kind of renewing myself, go for it. Listen, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. If that's how you view being clean shaven, then great. And if you're like, no, I want to have a beard because I it's manly, I like it, you know, it's whatever, right? You're out there, it's cold outside, not now, but it's cold outside in the winter, and you're just like, it's insulation, whatever. Great. And Psalm 133 and verse 1, it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Now, I used to believe that his beard went down to the skirts of the garments, but I believe it's talking about the oil, okay? Meaning like the oil's running down from his head, going on his face, going through his beard, going down to the skirts of his garments, right? But it's basically just saying that the oil went into his beard, and it's just describing that, okay? So you don't necessarily have to have a ZZ Top beard here where it's going to your knees, okay? So a couple people got that reference. I'm just kidding. But I believe Jesus had a beard, okay? Go to Isaiah 50. Again, I'm not teaching this as a doctrine of like you need to have a beard and you want to be right, you've got to have a beard. I don't think it matters. Honestly, you don't want to have a beard? Don't have a beard. I would say this is that when it comes to your hairstyle or your beard and all that stuff, don't be weird. Okay? When it talks about, the Bible talks about not marring the corners of your beard and stuff like that. I think it's more so just don't be like weird about it, right? Just as much as you shouldn't have a mohawk, you know, you shouldn't have, you know, like, you know, just be normal. You just have a normal haircut, a normal beard. Like, just be normal with it, right? That doesn't mean you can't have variations, right? Everybody's got to have the same haircut, same type of beard. It's like, no, like, obviously there's variations, but just don't be odd about it. I think that's what's really getting into the picture there. But in Isaiah 50 in verse 6, I believe this is talking about Jesus. It says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the beard. Or, I'm sorry, plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Which obviously, when you get into the fact that when Jesus goes to the cross, he's being spat upon, he's, you know, obviously getting buffeted, they're beating him with rods, all these different things. The thing that we don't see in the New Testament, or there's just more detail, I believe, sometimes where you go back to the Old Testament where it'll state different things they were doing, right? And I believe they were actually plucking off the hairs of his beard, okay? And just as much as in Isaiah 52, it talks about his visage was so marred more than any man, right? Now, you can see that in Psalm 22 where it says, I can tell on my bones, they stare about me, right? You know, and it gives these descriptions of, like, what he went through. Whereas when you're reading in the New Testament, it doesn't necessarily give all that detail that's going on there. So I believe that Jesus had a beard, and not only did he have a beard, but when he went to be crucified, they were literally plucking the hairs off his face, okay? And so that being said, it's not wrong to have a beard. That's the point I'm making, okay? So man, you want to have a beard? Go at it, okay? And you don't want to have a beard? There's no scripture saying, like, thou must have a beard, right? You don't see a commandment to have a beard. But you do see godly men having beard. David, Aaron, like other people, the Lord Jesus, I believe, had a beard. So to like somehow say that beards are like taboo and like as a preacher you shouldn't have a beard, you should be clean shaven, it's like that's ridiculous. You're basically taking your standards and what your preferences are and imposing it on others. Okay? Just as much as this, listen, I wear a shirt and tie when I'm preaching, but there is no commandment in the Bible that says thou must wear a shirt and tie to preach or to, you know, be up in front of the pulpit and all that. Now, as a pastor, I have standards for the church, and I'm a leader, so listen, if you're going to preach up here, then shirt and tie, right? And that's my standard, and you know what? Maybe other churches don't have that standard, but I'm not going to go to a church and be like, that church is wicked because they're not wearing a shirt and tie. Does that make sense? Like, let's say they're preaching right, they're going soul winning, doing all this stuff. It's like, there's no commandment on shirt and tie, okay? And so, obviously, I think we should try to dress, appropriately and all that stuff and mainly be clothed and not be naked. You know, that's kind of my listen, when we'll go out soul winning and people will be talking about, like, you know, what should I wear? You know, is it a dress code? I'm like, as long as you're not naked. Okay, as long as you're not naked. Listen, if you're a man, don't wear a dress in here, you know, like that type of thing. But also, like, the idea of, you know, obviously if you're a cross-dresser coming in here, we're going to have issues. But if you're clothed and you're not showing nakedness, then whatever, you know. But I think as you grow as a Christian, you know, obviously, you know, you want to wear, not for other people, but for the Lord, right? Is that, When you wear a suit and tie, for example, on Sunday, the idea there is that I'm not playing around. That's why I wear a suit and tie, okay? It's not to look good or to be, like, impressive and be like, oh, look, pastor looks good in a suit and tie, right? It's more just like, you know, I'm not messing around, right? You know, I'm taking it seriously of the position, right? And so that's the idea, just as much as when you wear a suit and tie to an interview, right? Like, I'm taking this interview seriously, all of that. That's kind of the idea. This isn't a whole sermon on dress standards and all that. But here's the thing. I'm not going to condemn people that don't wear a suit and tie, right? They come to church and they're not wearing a tie or whatever and be like, oh, you know, get right with God. You know, maybe be more spiritual. It's like, no, that's not a commandment in the Bible. But I digress. Going on, go to 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6. So Ammon knows they messed up, right? You ever do something and you're just like, we messed up, guys, right? So what you see is that they send him off shamefully entreated, right? And it says in verse 6, it says, and when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David. It's like, how did you not think that was going to be the case, right? It's like, of course, David's not going to be happy with you when he said he was coming to comfort you and you do that to his people. It says, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah 20,000 footmen, and of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. So basically, Ammon is basically hiring all these Syrians, and they're from different areas, okay? And what you have to understand is Syria is obviously kind of like a world power, not quite like Assyria. So Syria and Assyria are two different nations, right? But Syria, you know, having Damascus as their capital city is you know, quite the power at the time. And obviously they have people all around. But the thing is that there's different kings. It's kind of like Nebuchadnezzar, he was a king of kings, right? He was, Babylon had other kingdoms that were around him that were basically submitted unto him, okay? And what you'll see at the end of this chapter is that after this battle, all those kingdoms basically are just like, we're not fighting with you against Israel anymore, right? They basically kind of disband from being under Hadadrezer and all this stuff. Anyway, so I'm getting ahead of myself. But go to 1 Chronicles chapter 19. 1 Chronicles chapter 19 gives a little more information. So 1 Chronicles 18 covers a lot of the stuff that's in 2 Samuel 8. 1 Chronicles 19 covers chapter 10. Okay, and so as you see in Chronicles, you don't see the story about Mephibosheth in there, but you know, that's what's going on. But we see a little more detail about how they hired in the Syrians and all that. It says in verse 6 here, it says, and when the children of Ammon saw that they had made themselves odious to David, Hanan and the children of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire them chariots and horsemen out of Mesopotamia and out of Syria Maacah and out of Zobah. So they hired 32,000 chariots, and the king of Maacah and his people who came and pitched before Medeba, and the children of Ammon gathered themselves together from their cities and came to battle. So basically, they knew they messed up, and they're like, I guess we're going to have to go to war, right? It's kind of like they know that this is probably going to happen, and they're just getting ready for it, okay? And in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 10, it says, and when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. Now, when you read the rest of the chapter, what you see is that this isn't all of Israel. Basically, he has Joab basically take his mighty men. And so, basically, it's kind of like the elites. He took his elite men to go deal with this. But he didn't gather all of Israel, okay? And what you have to understand is that the mighty men are those that are David's mighty men of Judah, right? So what you kind of see here is that Judah's taking care of this battle. And then what happens later is that David's like, all right, I'm bringing the whole nation against you. So that's kind of what happens here in this chapter. And Joab is the captain of the host. We see that in chapter 8, at the end of chapter 8, when you see David's different officers. Chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. So he's the captain of the host. That's why David's going to him saying, get the host of the mighty men. And then what we see here is kind of a two-front battle, okay? And what that means is that obviously you're kind of fighting on two different areas, the two different directions, if you will. If you studied World War II, obviously, you know, kind of had a two-front battles within even Europe, but then also just the fact that we were in Europe, but we were also dealing with Japan, right? So it's kind of a two-front war in that aspect as well, right? Is that you're basically having to split your forces to deal with two different areas, okay? And what we see here is that Joab is noticing this because in verse 8, it says, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array in the entering of the gate. So the children of Ammon, okay, they're putting their battle in array at the entering of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Okay, so basically, Ammon is at the gate, and then the Syrians are out in the field, okay? And it says in verse 9, when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind. So obviously before and behind, right? So before would be in front of you, behind would be behind him, and he's noticing that it's a two-front battle, right, essentially. And this is what he does. It says, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. Okay, so basically, what we see here is that Joab's like, I'm going to take the Syrians. Abishai, you deal with Ammon. Okay, so basically, he's splitting the forces. And Abishai is obviously a mighty man of valor, right? I mean, Joab and Abishai are like the top of the list when it comes to the mighty men. Not the three mighties that no one could ever attain to. But Joab and Abishai are there, and the three mighties that are below that, okay? And in this story, obviously we see that in 1 Chronicles, you see the same thing. In chapter 19, it says, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array before the gate of the city, and the kings that were come were by themselves in the field. So you just see, okay, these kings of all these different nations that are basically under the Syrian rule are coming out, and they're in the field. So we have this two-front battle, and Joab basically has a plan on how to deal with this issue. Okay, and go to verse 11. So if you're in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 11, and it says here in verse 11, it says, and he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. Okay, so basically he's stating here, you know, whatever battle's the hardest, you know, obviously he's basically just anticipating that one battle is going to be easier than the other. And whoever beats down their battle first, go help the other one out, right? And so that's kind of the mission that's going on there. The thing that's interesting is what's said here with how he describes it. It says, be of good courage and let us play the men for our people, right? Is that term play there. Now, look at 1 Chronicles chapter 19, because it words it a little differently here to just see an idea of, you know, obviously, parallel passage helping understand what's being stated. And in verse 13 here, it says, be of good courage and let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people and for the cities of our God, and let the Lord do that which is good in his sight. So when it's saying let us play the men for our people, it's interesting that uses that term, because we saw this actually used earlier in 2 Samuel. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. So in the battle where Abner and Joab are basically going at it, this is when obviously Israel is split as far as after Saul dies, and you know, the part of the kingdom's with David, the other part's with Ishbosheth, but really Joab's the one leading that charge. That they come to this well, they come to this area, and basically they're like, let's let the young men kind of fight each other, right? And so it's kind of this interesting kind of gladiator type of setup, okay? So when you think of that term play, I believe it's used for a reason. I don't believe that it's like, well, you know, no reason at all why it's being used there. It just means that they fought. No, I believe it's telling you something, okay? In verse 14, it says, and Abner said to Joab, let the young men now rise and play before us. Now, it's not like they're just going to go out there and play some dodgeball, right? It's like a friendly game of dodgeball out here, a friendly football game. No, that's not what's going on. Because Joab said, let them arise. And then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim. Good night. Say that one five times fast, which is in Gibeon. So this playing, okay? Now you say, "Wow, that's archaic to use that term play." Have you ever heard someone say that guy played you like a fiddle? We use terms like that a lot. You know, how about how about Rebecca was sporting, or Jacob was sporting with his wife, right? Not Jacob, but Isaac was sporting with his wife, right? Obviously, they weren't out there playing dodgeball. That's not what Pharaoh saw, right, when he's looking out the window. It's like, oh, they're out there just playing a nice game out there. It's like, no, we all know what he's talking about, right? Sporting, playing, all that stuff. Obviously, playing can be talking about sports. It can be talking about just having a jovial type time, right? But the thing is that what I believe is going on here in this story is the fact that when he's saying, let us play the men for our people, is that basically we're not just going to go out there and beat them. We're going to go out there and annihilate them, right? We're going to make sport of it, okay? Making an example and basically showing the nation the valiant, like the might that we have. Does that make sense? Like, it's not just that we're going to beat them. We're going to make it look like it's child's play, right? Like, this is, like, we're just have, it's just, like, easy, like, it's just sport to us. That's what I believe is being, because that's why he's saying, let us behave ourselves valiantly for our people. And listen, when you read what happens, it's kind of like this battle is a big nothing burger, right? Because I believe they beat them down so bad. And basically, kind of like they beat them so bad that it's just kind of like an embarrassment where they just flee. And so I believe that's what he's saying when he's saying, let us play the men for our people. Basically, let's have a good time doing this. You know, it's kind of like that kind of confidence, like be of good courage, like basically like we're gonna get it. It's not even a doubt. Like, are we gonna win this battle? We're gonna have a fun time doing this kind of thing. And I'm kind of being facetious with that as far as having a fun time, but more so just like we're gonna show our valiance on this field for everybody to see. And that's exactly what happens when in this battle. But I want you to think about this. When it comes to this, Joab is basically devising a plan before he gets there, right? So because at this point they haven't gone into battle. He's basically just telling them, like, here's what's going to happen, right? I'm going to take the Syrians. Abishai is going to take Ammon. And whichever one's stronger, you know, obviously we'll help out the one that's dealing with the stronger battle, right? It's and he's kind of devising this plan, basically saying we're gonna basically be valiant. We're going to play the men. We're going to do it for our nation, for our people, all of that, right? And what you have to understand is that what we're dealing with is these valiant men. Like, it's this host of these valiant men. You're talking about the elites. You're taking the special forces, and they're like, we're gonna take them to task. It's basically what Joab and Abishai are going to do here. We're going to show them what we're about. You know, that's kind of like the modern vernacular of what's going on there, okay? And what I think about this as far as just preparing for battle is having a plan, okay? Joab doesn't just blindly go into this. Even though he's confident that he's going to beat them, right? He still has a plan that, like, hey, if this happens, and by the way, that doesn't even happen. You don't even see that happen because they both just completely obliterate the battle that they're going after. So, like, this whole plan doesn't even need to unfold. But the idea of having a plan and having, like, hey, if this happens, this is what we're going to do, is very biblical. And it's biblical when it comes to the Christian walk as far as being a disciple. And the idea of basically counting the cost and being mentally prepared for what you're getting into, okay? And Jesus brings this up as an example of going to battle, going to war. Go to Luke chapter 14. As you're going to Luke 14, Proverbs 20 and verse 18 says this, every purpose is established by counsel and with good advice make war. You know, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And the idea there is that when we're going to battle, you're going to war, we need to be wise about it. We need to think about what we're getting into, okay? Now, obviously, the Bible does have cases where it says, take no thought, don't premeditate what you're going to say, right? But just because, you know, obviously in those cases, basically what it's saying is, like, don't have, like, the speech prepared that you're going to say. But that's different than just being prepared as far as for that situation and knowing that that's going to happen or or being mentally prepared that you're going to be taken up to a council, right? And just mentally preparing for that. But notice what it says in Luke chapter 14, verse 31. It says, "Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Meaning this is that it's talking about counting the cost. It's talking about the idea of like basically sitting down and knowing whether you're going to be able to do this. And to be, obviously to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To be his disciple, that's where you're getting into the realm of taking up his cross daily and, you know, forsaking all. Meaning that obviously you're going to love God more than even your family and all of that. And that you're not going to let family hold you back from following God. You're not going to let anything, the pleasures of this life, holding back from following God. And that you're mentally prepared for the battle you're getting into. And that being said, is that it says, you know, just basically giving you kind of two different things. One is just sitting down and thinking, can I take out 20,000 if I have 10,000? But then also, you know, maybe we should send an embassage and see if we can just make peace, right? Because if at all possible, let us live peaceably with all men, right? I mean, obviously, we don't want to go to war, but if we have to go to war, we will. But we're also going to be prepared for that battle and know that, hey, this is how we're going to beat them. This is the battle plan, if you will. It's always funny to me when people bring up like archaic terms in the Bible, and ambassage is one of those. And I'm just like, who here has not heard of an embassy? An ambassador, right? An ambassador is what? A messenger for a country. Or in this case, it's a message, right? It's a message, and they are the ambassador for what? The king, right, of the army that they're going out there for. So, and you know, what I tell all these people is just like, one, you need to read more. But two, just look it up. But sometimes you can just figure it out, right? I mean, who here doesn't know that when I'm reading that we're talking about bringing a message, right? But obviously, specifically, that someone is bringing it on behalf of someone else, right? We are ambassadors for Christ. Is that archaic? Did they bring that one? I'd be like, I don't know what ambassador means. It's like, well, I don't know what to say to you then. Anyway, that being said, is that obviously this does apply when you think about this battle and as far as preparing for it, having good courage, all this stuff as far as getting, you know, just the battle of life when it comes to being a Christian. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 13. We see the actual battle take place. It's kind of anticlimactic, right? You're like looking at it, you're like, oh man, you know, two-front war, you know, what's going to happen? Who's going to be, you know, who's going to be the stronger one? Who's going to, because you're kind of like wondering, if you're reading the story and you don't know the story, you're just kind of like, okay, is it going to be Syria or Ammon that's stronger, right? Who's going to have to help who? And then you read the story and it says in verse 13, and Joab drew nigh and the people that were with him unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, then fled they also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. So it's like all this planning, and you're just like, well, guess we didn't need to do that. But here's the thing. Obviously, it's better to have a plan even if you don't need to do it. You know, just having a plan of attack. And this is something that, you know, when it comes to the men in the church, when it comes to safety, and it comes to, let's say, dealing with someone that's a threat, or, you know, like someone, if someone comes in and they're, you know, threatening to hurt people or shoot people or something like that, it's good to have a plan of attack. Hopefully it never happens though, right? Hopefully we never have to deal with that. But we need to be mentally prepared and know how would we go about that, okay? Same thing out soul winning, you know, like, okay, what if this person does this? What if this person does that? You know, like what, just kind of running kind of the scenarios through your head be like, how am I going to handle this? How would I do this? And it's better to be prepared mentally as far as what you're going to do. And listen, if anybody ever has questions about that, like, hey, what do I do in that situation? You know, come to the leadership and just let, you know, ask the question. Because it's better that we're all lock and step as far as how we handle certain situations, you know, when it comes to that. And hopefully, in a lot of cases, you know, what we're planning for never takes place. Just kind of like this, right? This is like a planned, this is how we're going to do it, and they don't even have to do it. So that's kind of like the best case scenario is that you don't even have to deal with it, okay? It's not like one is getting smitten and like they need help or anything like that. They're literally just, Joab beats down the Syrians so bad that Ammon's just like, we're out of here, right? Because the Syrians are fleeing, we're like, we're out of here. And so they definitely played them like a fiddle. I mean, they destroyed them. Okay, so after that battle, the Syrians are going to reassemble themselves, okay? So notice what it says here in verse 15. It says, and when the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadarezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the captain of the host of Hadarezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians sent themselves in array against David and fought with him. So now we have a full-blown war, right? So basically, if you think about it, when Ammon and the Syrians are coming, David basically tells Joab, hey, go take the valiant men. Go take the host of the valiant men, a specific group of people. Take them. It's kind of like if you think about our army, right? It'd be like, okay, go take the Marines, you know? Or let's say you said, go take the Navy SEALs, go deal with this battle, right? But then they reassemble themselves, and you're like, all right, everybody's coming. Right, we have the Army, we have the Marines, we have the Navy, we have the Air Force, everybody's coming. And now David's there. Right? Think about it. Joab and Abishai are in that battle, right? Now David's on the scene. So now you have David, Joab, Abishai, all his mighty men, all of Israel, and now they're going to go take him to task. That's what's going on here. So they basically, you know, the old term like out of the frying pan and then into the fire. That's basically what happens here. And they didn't learn their lesson from the battle that they just lost. And then it says in verse 18 here, it says, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots and the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. So Shobab, their captain of their host, you know, their general, if you will, dies there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. So not only did they beat them down, but all the kings that were there, think about like Zobah and all the Maacah and those different places, they basically now are not going to serve Syria. They're going to serve Israel. Okay, so basically he made allegiance with all these other nations that were there, or all these other ones that were under Syria. And, you know, that, like I said, out of the fire, into the frying pan, but you do see this idea of, like, this smaller battle with the elites that they had, and then it was just, like, full bore, like, the whole nation is coming together. David's out there now. And they're ready to go take him to task. Now, I just want to cover one thing. When you look at First Chronicles chapter 19, so-called contradiction, which is not a contradiction. Grammar matters, you know, when you're looking at a passage. And one of the so-called contradictions is it 700 or is it 7,000? Okay? And I can't even say of what, because if I did, you would already know the answer. Right? It's kind of like, is it 700 or 7,000? It's like, of what? Well, you'll know then what the difference is. Okay? But in 2 Samuel, go to 1 Chronicles 19:18. 19, verse 18. In 2 Samuel, chapter 10, it says, David slew the men of 700 chariots. In verse 18, it says, David slew of the Syrians 7,000 men which fought in chariots. Do you see the difference? Right? You're dealing with, he slew the men of 700 chariots. It doesn't say how many men. It just says men of 700 chariots. And then it states that over here, he slew of the Syrians 7,000 men which fought in chariots. So it just means that obviously there is more than one person in a chariot, or they switched out people in the chariots. Like that person died in a chariot, someone else jumps in. That person dies in a chariot, someone else jumps in, right? Just like they're picking up where the other person left off, and he ends up killing 7,000 men that are in a in chariots, but there were 700 chariots. Does that make sense? There were 700 chariots that were out there, but obviously people were coming in and out. There was probably multiple people on a chariot anyway, and so it wasn't just like a one-for-one thing. But see how stupid those so-called contradictions? Like, you can't even say it fully. You can't even say the whole sentence because it would just give up. Like, you'd already know what the deal is, okay? But when it comes to Hadadezer, it's interesting because David just smote him, right? He just destroyed him in chapter 8. So that's, you know, obviously there's different, there's a long list of like the Philistines, different people that David is taking out. But if you look back at 1 Chronicles 18, actually in 1 Samuel 8, it doesn't tell you the name of the king of Zobah. So 1 Chronicles 18 tells you that it's Hadadezer. It says in verse 3 of chapter 18, it says, "And David smote Hadadezer, king of Zobah, unto Hamath, as he went to establish his dominion by the river Euphrates." So he's just like beating down this guy wherever he goes. So he didn't learn his lesson. You know, the Syrians didn't learn their lesson when they get beat down by Joab and Abishai. And then they come out with a full host, and Hadadezer is leading this thing up. And he didn't learn his lesson from chapter 8, where he got beat down by the Israelites. And the thing is that, sadly to say, this is the last chapter till we kind of see a downhill slope in David's kingdom. And so from this point, you know, like when you think about when David becomes king, it's kind of all just uphill. Like God's blessing him, God's doing great things, like all, he's winning all these victories, and it's kind of like happy endings, right? You read these stories and you're like, happy ending, happy ending, happy ending. And then chapter 11 is the famous story of Bathsheba. And just that downfall that sin can cause to a nation, and obviously when the king is involved in that, and you just see, it's just kind of like this downhill slope of just bad things happening and all that. So so that being said, that's chapter 10 of 2 Samuel. Definitely interesting. It's always, it's with the kings or Samuel, the books of Samuel and the kings, it's always kind of interesting to see the different battles and just how they were fought. There's interesting things that they did, like God told them to do, you know, whether it's from like digging ditches to like where there's going to be water in it, and then it looks like blood, and then it causes them to be afraid, and like just different things like this, just different tactics that you see, and just fun stuff to read. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the book of 2 Samuel. Thank you for this chapter, and just pray that you'd help us to apply it to our lives. Specifically, Lord, that that we would be good disciples, that we would, you know, sit down, have a plan of attack when it comes to any type of battles or wars that we'd be in as Christians. And Lord, just help us to be prepared for that. And Lord, to be worthy to be your disciples. And Lord, we love you. Pray us in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 203. Psalm 203 in your psalm books. We'll sing "The Windows of Heaven." And if you would stand, we'll sing Psalm 203.
The windows of heaven are open. The blessings are falling tonight. There's joy, joy, joy in my heart since Jesus made everything right. I gave him my old tattered garments. He gave me a robe of pure white. I'm feasting on manna from heaven, and that's why I'm happy tonight.